I suppose that quite a few of us heard in the last few months a tongue-in-cheek statistic that 30% or 70% of all Japanese businessmen have cataracts. I see some response. I see that I didn't completely draw a blank. I mention that to you because it's a completely worthless piece of information. It's a worthless statistic. It's inaccurate. It doesn't mean a thing. But it seems in the world that we live in today that there's a lot of information that doesn't mean a thing. And the illustrations, the homespun illustrations like that one I just used, are so many, so varied, that we could spend the day talking about it and never mention the scriptures, and that isn't our purpose. Our purpose is to assure ourselves that there is a lot that means something. And yet, the world today is deluged with information. A few years ago, from some engineering seminar, we got the information that if a young man were to graduate at that time from college with a degree in engineering and should spend his entire career, 40 hours a week, reading the new material that was being written in his field only, he would never catch up. Most of that information is going to go into computer banks someplace and never be looked at again. The world can store such vast amounts and yet cannot judge whether or not its information is worthwhile, that it staggers your imagination. But if you stop a little, you can take any subject that you care to choose. If you want to think about the divinity of God, or go all the way down the spectrum to whether or not nuclear fusion is profitable. If you want to talk to either side of it, prove or disprove, there is almost at your fingertips reams and reams of statistics to prove either side of any question. Most of the information that's in the world is obsolete before it ever gets stored away, before it ever gets written down. The world is moving so rapidly that we can't keep up with it. And now what I'm trying to say is that we don't need to keep up with it. Because the world, while we live in it and make our living in it, and have consequently a need to be aware of it, to keep up with it, really should not be very high on our list of priorities. With all the overwhelming amount of contradictory information that I see and that you see, is it any wonder to you, really, that the world is confused? Does it seem strange to you that religious awareness is on an upswing right now, and yet many of the ministry of the world's churches think it's reasonable to doubt the divinity of Christ, think it's reasonable to doubt the existence of God? And all the other basic tenets of the gospel of Christ are held in considerable doubt by great numbers of people because the world is bewildered. We think often in terms of the foggy people in the distance whose faces we really can't see. But how much do you and I need daily the calming effect and the reassurance that we get from the gospel, from things like the word of God from Malachi when he said, I am the Lord, I change not. In the midst of all this change that we live with and that we decry to some degree, there is God saying, I don't change. So if we don't change, we can stay with him. And the assurance also that he gave to Amos, the prophet, when he said, surely the Lord God will do nothing save he reveal his secrets to his servants, the prophets. How comforting that is, to know that we are not to be surprised by the events of the world. To know that if we are godly people, we are not going to be surprised by the things that happen personally to us. That we are not going to be taken totally unawares by the griefs and the persecutions that we're promised if we're faithful. Because the Lord will reveal them too. And the assurance to David when he wrote, he restoreth my soul. How very often it is that scripture comes to me and brings me what I need. And I ask myself, what do people do? How do people get along if they don't have access? If they don't have belief? Nearly everybody owns one of these books. It may not look just like this one. It might be blue or pink. And it might be thin, and it might be hardback, and it might have a different manner of language that I don't like. But still, if he's diligent, he can ferret out the teachings of Christ and the prophecies. Watered down and lukewarm indeed. But there's a lot there, and I ask myself, how do those people get along? If they can't accept the Lord who visits them, who knows them. The answer comes right back. It's not very well. Just not very well. How do we survive without a demanding God as well as a merciful one? Still, not very well. Because when people teach a powerless, lukewarm God, they don't have much hope. They don't have a whole lot that we should hold very dear. And it's easy for us to see. We know the progress of the world. A lot of the churches of the world are big enough that we read in our newspaper the accounts of their world conferences. We know their petty bickering. We know their power struggles. We know their fights. Don't get along too well. I have to have a God who is powerful, who is all-powerful, and who is all-wise, and who does demand obedience and reverence and the right to be merciful as well. When I look at the creation, it inspires me to all, and most of us do. I expect all of us who are present here today to look with great awe upon the creation of God. And try, to some degree, to imagine to ourselves the power that he's exerted, and we can't. And he strikes terror to the hearts of the disobedient, though they don't like to admit it to themselves even. I also need a God that I can say to, Give us this day our daily bread, and suppose that he knows what I need in the way of daily bread, and is willing to give it. I want to read from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. If you walk down the street and ask how many people believe, ask everyone that you can converse with, ask, do they believe that out of nothing, out of an empty void, God created what you and I see here today? How many would say, yes, I believe that? Not very many. Not very many, but we have the assurance that this is true if we have the testimony in our heart of the truth of the gospel. What a marvelous thing it is. What a wonder it is that we can think upon that and have no way to grasp how it can be done and yet believe it. Yet know that God is that great and still knows your name. I don't know how he did it, but I'm content to accept his word, to believe that he did. And I want to read another testimony of it. It's in the Book of Mormon on page 172. Misled you. It's in the book of Jacob, but it's in the third chapter on page 176. Nevertheless, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things. He has spoken of certain gifts that they enjoyed. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him, and it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. For behold, by the power of his word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of his word. Wherefore, if God, being able to speak, and the world was, and to speak, and man was created, oh then, why not able to command the earth for the workmanship of his hands upon the face of it, according to his will and pleasure? Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son. Not the end of the admonition of Jacob, but it's as much as I want to read now. I believe that it was David that said, I am curiously and wonderfully made, something to that effect. I didn't think of it to look it up and ascertain that that's how it was said. But anyone who has looked at the marvel of a human body and seen how it uses the powers of nature to function knows that David was expressing his wonder and amazement at the power of God. Jacob says, here he spoke and it was done. We know that he conceived every detail that it was not any accident of nature that we are what we are, but that God conceived every detail of our entire body and soul, and then by the word of his mouth it was accomplished because of his power. We can only be amazed. We can only wonder and say, how can it be? And then be content to believe that it is, and that we don't have to understand it. Because they who demand to understand it lead themselves away with inaccurate information. And when we walk about on the earth and see how it's put together, and look at the sky, I don't even remember now who the author is in the Book of Mormon. It says, look at the sky. See the order. See how things stay where they belong. Then you know. Then you have a powerful testimony within yourself of the reality and the power of God. Not something to be said, oh well, probably, and then forgotten. But something to find peace and comfort in, something to be guided by, something to base our hope in. And if we're able to believe these things that Jacob said here, as he went on, I think I'll read a few more verses. I'll back up one. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him through the atonement of Christ, his only begotten Son, that ye may obtain a resurrection according to the power of the resurrection which is in Christ, and be presented as the first fruits of Christ unto God, having faith, and obtained a good hope of glory in him before he manifesteth himself in the flesh. As he taught the people and wrote for future generations to believe in Christ, though he was not born yet for a number of hundreds of years, and to receive that hope of resurrection, which was not yet a reality. And if we're able to believe these things, it's impossible, but we should have some faith in God. We have no choice but to place some confidence in a God whose works we see so clearly. We're able to believe these things. But unfortunately, the world is taught not to believe these things. And you heard in the remarks in the scripture at the beginning of Sunday school that this is the case. I don't know just why our line of thought intersected as it did, but I'm glad that it did, because it tells me that we are thinking about the same things which we ought to do. A week or so ago, on the religious pages of the paper, there was a lengthy article that told us, I'm sure that numerous of you read it, that a high official, a high church official in England, made public his belief that it's not really necessary for you to believe that there is a resurrection, that Christ was resurrected from the dead, that he rose up after 3 days and went on about the business that he was assigned from his father. But it's really not necessary to accept that sort of thing. And he's right. It's really not necessary to believe those things. God isn't going to make you believe. He's not going to make anybody obey. Sometimes we like to twist the top off someone's head and pour some sense in, but God isn't going to do that to us. He's going to give us every opportunity to believe. He's going to give us every opportunity to to increase our faith, to call upon Him in faith and receive guidance and help, deliverance from Him, but He's not going to make us do it. He's also going to give people every opportunity that it takes to be as vile as they want to be. And we have no better illustration of it anywhere than the incident when Amulek and Alma were forced to stand and watch while believers were offered up in a fire, put to death hideously. No, you don't have to believe. I don't have to. None of us has to. But we do. That's the joyous part of it. We do. And that's why we've come together every Sunday for most of our lives, to seek to increase that understanding and belief, the hope that's carried by it. That man who said that is in a little bit of hot water. The people that he thought he was liberating, a lot of them feel like he's a little out in left field. He can live all his life without believing those things. If he'll behave himself, he can be very wealthy, because he's in a position in a church that can make him wealthy. And otherwise, he can write a book, and he probably will. Probably write a book while you don't have to believe. And he'll probably get wealthy from that. Because a lot of people want to know why they don't need to believe in God. A lot of people who have felt deep within themselves the testimony of the truth of the gospel have turned to unbelief and fables, have become discouraged, or have become proud of whatever it took. We're called to better things than that, but we're assured that these things will be. I want to read just a bit in Matthew, the 24th chapter. I'm going to read beginning at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. I got my shall a little out of place there, but I don't believe that I lost the entire meaning of it. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The people in Noah's day didn't know there was going to be a flood. And don't you suppose that those that were close around wondered what that crazy old man was building that boat for out in the middle of the dry country? I'm sure they did. And I'm sure that they ridiculed him. And it tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness while the ark was preparing. It suggests strongly to me that if they had believed, they could have been saved. They didn't have to believe either. They could turn themselves to fables. And today, people don't know that the earth is going to be burned. And the proud and those that do wickedly, I'll repeat for the sake of you who weren't in the adult Sunday school class this morning, are going to be a stubble, and when it's burned, it'll be ashes. Most of the people I know don't believe that. The few that I do know who believe it, of which you are a significant part, find a good deal of comfort in the thought that the Lord has reached out His hand to us and told us, you don't have to be a part of that either. Jesus, in the parable that he told of the beggar that he named Lazarus, and of the rich man who dwelt so sumptuously, and they both died. And then, as he told it, the rich man desired that Lazarus should be sent from Abraham's Abraham's bosom to teach his brothers. And God said, no. They got ample opportunity to understand. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. They aren't going to believe. They're not going to believe. Not even if I send somebody back that they know is dead. Because a man is going to do as he chooses to do. And he's going to make important to himself what he makes important to himself. And it's always been that way, and it's always going to be. It's important for us to understand and to find peace in the thought that while God is as harsh as he has to be, he's also as benevolent as we allow him to be, that these things have their the effect of offsetting each other. I'll read to you from Galatians, the sixth chapter. Beginning at verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We have a greater responsibility to each other than we do to the man that I just saw walk by on the road in his work clothes, who wasn't concerning himself very much about the welfare of his soul. I don't think I'm exercising any undue judgment to say that he's not concerning himself very much. Might be concerned, but it's not enough. Or he'd be in church today. But the Lord is also benevolent to us. And the benevolence doesn't always come on the date that we expected and needed it, or thought we needed it. But he does tell us here that we are not forgotten, regardless where we are, regardless what our thoughts and desires are. I think it was Paul that said that we're something to the effect that we're surrounded with a cloud of witnesses by the truth of the gospel. We have these lengthy epistles of Paul and Peter, and the shorter ones of James and John. We have King Benjamin, who made a lengthy proclamation to his people to urge them to believe upon the Lord and to obey him and tell them in detail how to do that. We have Alman and Amulek and Lehi and Nephi and Jacob, and on the list of witnesses goes and grows. And we have experiences among ourselves that we share together which persuade us of the tender love of God and the limitless power of God. All these things to bolster us against the corroding effects of things that are contrary to God, of discouragement, of disillusionment with people, of seeing the feet of clay stomp all over the clean floor and dirty up what we would like to have as an orderly world. And it's not yet prepared to be orderly. But all of these teachers that I named, many more, go to a very considerable length to assure us that we can have, if we don't already, all the testimony of truth that we need. And all of us have some. And none of us have all we need. And once yours, that testimony is yours forever. Nobody can ever take it away from you. You could throw it away. But it isn't going to be taken. When I started putting these thoughts together a little bit, I wanted to go somewhat deeper into the collapsing values of the world today and how the things that the Bible tells us are sin are not considered sin, not even by prominent church people. And how all the contrary information in the world does bunch up on people and overwhelm their understanding so that they don't really grasp the needs of the soul. But I pray that might result in a badly split effort to learn reliance upon God, to grasp the reliability of God, and to think upon that if we already know and believe it, might be a good deal more important for the moment. To think upon his wonders and the joy that he is willing to give to the believers, and to attract other believers with, might possibly profit us somewhat more. About 200 years before Nebuchadnezzar managed to overthrow Jerusalem, Joel, the prophet, was trying to persuade the people to turn themselves to God, because Israel was then being warned of their prophets to repent and to keep the commandments and to observe the intents of the law of Moses, not to woodenly go through such of its provisions as they had to and let the rest go. But all these prophets were men of understanding, of divine understanding, and they knew what the intents of that law were, to keep their hearts and minds toward God and toward each other. But the Jews were a hard-hearted people, and they didn't follow very well, and they killed those prophets, great numbers of them. And I wanted to read a part of the second chapter of Joel, where he suggests to them that there is something in it for them if they will turn away. He told them of a great lot of the calamity that awaited if they persisted in their disobedience. And then I'm going to read beginning at verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Might be well if you have time to read that entire chapter. In fact, read the whole book. It's pretty short. But he says there's always hope that these things that the Lord has caused to be foretold against his people don't have to come to pass. That's how I understand his saying, perhaps he'll return and repent and not do all these hideous things. to bless us. Because he's gracious and merciful. Remember that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, and they said, how does he manage to speak to us such gracious words? Because graciousness was not common among them in the more than it's common today. Because people didn't feel kindly to each other in those days. They were harsh people. Jews are a harsh people today. From the beginning of their nation, it's been prophesied that their hand would be in the neck of their enemies, that they would deal harshly with their enemies, and they'd prevail over them to some considerable degree. And we see in our generation that has been the case. They're not a gracious people. Gracious people are a rare bird. I wish I knew more of them. But God is, and graciousness is a God-given gift. Even to understand fully what it is, I expect it is, because I don't think I quite do. I'd like to read for you from the second book of Nephi. Page 162. This is the 13th chapter, and I'll read from verse 20, possibly down to the end of the chapter. Because Nephi, in the latter part of his life, knowing that he was shortly not going to be able to be a teacher and a leader and a confidant to his people, and feeling the urgency of their being somewhat self-sufficient in seeking after the Lord, he told them an awful lot of things in a very short time. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And now, my beloved brethren, I know this, that unless a man shall endure to the end, following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you, I have seen, that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. For this cause have they been shown unto me, that ye might know the gate by which ye should enter. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the remission of your souls, of your sins, by fire, and by the Holy Ghost. And then are ye in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life? Yea, ye have entered in by the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son. And ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son, unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made, that if ye will enter in by the way, ye should receive. And now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. All the rest of that was preamble to the last half of the last verse that I read. With unshaken faith in Christ and relying wholly upon him who is mighty to save. Save us from the confusion and the resultant sinfulness, waywardness, unbelief of a whole world full of contrary information. A world so full of information that the people who assemble it usually have no grasp of it. Couldn't explain more than a small portion of it to you. But they save it because they feel that it's important. And here is what is important: to rely upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if you shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is none other way, nor name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the holy and the only and true doctrine of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is one God, without end. Amen. I hope that I haven't proved something to you that you never heard before. I hope that I haven't argued with your convictions. I do hope that I've been able to remind you of some of the things that make those convictions good and sure and reassuring to us in a world that doesn't know where it is or where it's going.